I'd like to welcome everybody here this morning as well. It's good to see our visitors as well. Thank you for stopping by. Your presence is very uplifting, and hopefully if you have a few minutes afterwards, hang around so I can get a chance to talk to you a little bit. We can all get a chance to talk a little bit. Today we're going to talk about Philippians 3:3-11. Tim read that passage, so I won't read it again. Paul, in this section here, as has been mentioned, we've been working our way through Philippians a little bit, but as has been mentioned before, and is arguing in chapter 3 here against those who were coming along behind him, what they call the Judaizers or the Judaizing teachers, and demanding that the Gentile Christians submit to circumcision and follow the law in order to be saved. And Paul is arguing against that, and he's going to get to the crux of his argument here in 3:3-11. But it begins with this word that we put no confidence, that's the New American Standard, we put no confidence in the flesh in verse 3. Some translations will say glory, some translations will say boast. That means also take pride, have confidence in. And depending upon how you look at it, that could be a positive or a negative thing. In the case of these Judaizing teachers, it wound up being a negative because it is this boastful attitude that says that you must have circumcision, and it's that fleshly attitude. Whereas we, Paul speaking now, we put our confidence in Christ, not in the flesh. And that's where our confidence should be, in Christ, not in the flesh. But as he goes through this, these verses, he's going to use himself, as was mentioned in the reading, he's going to use himself as the example of someone who, if there was anybody in the world, had the right to boast in the flesh, it was Paul, at least as far as the Jews went. And yet he didn't. And so, as we go through this lesson, I want to touch on just a few things. One, we'll take a look at his standing, what his standing in the flesh, how he stacked up against the others in the flesh, and the reason why he was so willing to give everything up. And then I want to take a look at the great goal that makes it all worthwhile that he touches on in this passage as well. Now, I said at the beginning that Paul was arguing against the Judaizers, and that's true in a narrow sense, and in a literal understanding of that. That's what he's arguing against that. But more broadly speaking, I think the context of this passage can be extended to anything that we might put our confidence in that would take us away from trusting in Christ, whereas we trust in ourselves, our heritage, our accomplishments, wealth, talent, looks, our morality, our own personal righteousness, even our faith. I can put my trust in my faith, not in the Christ in whom I believe. Right? And so it's very easy to fall victim to that same kind of boasting that the Jews did. And we need to watch out for that, wherein we can glory in ourselves rather than in Christ. And that's what Paul is fighting against. Because there is no place in being a Christian for having confidence in the flesh. Who I am, what I do, how I live, has no power to make me right with God. That is Christ's atoning sacrifice that has the power to make me right with God. David put it this way in Psalm 34, verse 2. He said, "My soul will make its boast in the Lord." The humble will hear it and rejoice. And so it is a humble attitude that Paul wants us to have. Rejoicing and trusting and putting our glory in the Lord. And somehow, I got all the way to page 3. Excuse me. There's page 2. You know, when I put this thing together, all of these pages were in order. And I put them in my Bible and I didn't touch them. And then I get up here and they're out of order. How does that happen? It's like laying two cables together. If you take a whole bunch of cables and lay them side by side on a floor and just leave them there, go away and have lunch, come back and they'll be all twisted up and tangled. How does that happen? Okay, I got my place back. Here's the point. We need to give Him the glory, not ourselves. Right? We need to exult in His greatness, not our own. He saved us. He sustains us. He leads us. He will grant us eternal life. We have done nothing. And so, that's sort of the basis of what Paul's going to go into here. Now, the great goal that he talks about here, that's the last thing that he talks about in this section. But I want to talk about it first because that's the foundation of everything. Without that goal, there's no reason for these arguments to be made. Stephen R. Covey, if you're familiar with him, in his book, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, which apparently some people like, his second habit is begin with the end in mind, right? And in part, he describes it, he puts it this way, begin each day, task, or project with a clear vision of your desired direction and destination. The point being is you start your journey knowing where you want to get to. And every day, you make sure you focus on the goal, not the moment necessarily. You begin with the end in mind. And so that's why kind of why I want to take a look at the end goal first. Just by way of example, on the morning of February 9th, 1917, a 7-year-old boy by the name of Glenn Cunningham went to school with his brother Floyd, and were going to start the furnace. Remember, in 1917, they didn't have, you know, automatic furnaces. They're going to start the furnace. Somebody had mistakenly put gasoline in the kerosene can, and when they lit it on the furnace, the whole thing blew up. His brother Floyd was killed, and he was badly burned, mostly from his legs downward. They were so severely damaged, he actually lost all feeling in his legs, all use of his legs. They were so badly damaged that the doctor told his mother that he would never walk normally again if he ever walked at all, and that it would be better if his legs were amputated. In fact, the doctor said it would probably have been better if he had died. That's how badly injured he was, and of course, this is 1917 medicine. But Glenn and his mother refused to have his legs amputated, and with determination and help, he not only regained feeling in his legs, he learned how to stand again, and then he learned how to walk, and then he learned how to run. And he put it this way in an article in the Wichita Eagle. He told a reporter, he says, "I was 179 pounds, too heavy for a runner. I had broken down arches, bad legs, and badly abscessed teeth, 8 of them. I'm not sure what that has to do with running. But I just knew I could do it. I could run and win." And he set his mind on that. And that was the goal that drove him every day when he got up, to run. He eventually, in 1934, set world records for the mile. in 1936. Did I say 74? 1934. He set a world record for the mile. In 1936, he set a world record for the half mile. In the 1936 Olympics, he set an Olympic record in Berlin. He set an Olympic record and eventually took the silver medal in, I guess, the mile or whatever it is that they do the distance there. Most people know, well, maybe most people don't know, but if you look it up, most people will tell you that Roger Bannister was the first modern athlete to break the four-minute mile. That's a great story, by the way. It's a really good book on it. But it is reported, although unconfirmed, that Glenn Cunningham in 1920, during a practice session, broke the four-minute mile. Now, that was a practice session, so it wouldn't count. But there's a very good likelihood that this boy, who would never walk again, who the doctors thought would be better off dead, was the first modern athlete to run a mile in under 4 minutes, because he began every day with the end in mind. His fastest official time was 4 minutes, 4 seconds, and 4/100ths. And that was in 1938. And in 1938, Glenn Cunningham owned 12 of the 31 fastest mile times on record. And I just wanted to give you that example, because that idea of always staying focused on the goal, always keeping that in mind. And that was how Paul lived. Paul always focused on the goal. He focused every day on achieving the goal. Right? In Philippians 3:12, which is just beyond our reading here, he says this. He says, "I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of Jesus." I press on. Every day when he got up, his mind was focused on achieving the goal. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, "I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." And in 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8, he says this, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. I have achieved the goal. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And this is the great goal, that crown of righteousness that Christ will put on our heads if we will remain faithful to him. That's the great goal. Paul calls it the resurrection from the dead. Here in 1 Corinthians, or in Philippians 3:11. Now, I talk about an Olympic athlete. Athletes, we often use athletes as examples, but that goal is so much better than any Olympic medal. And you see how hard people work and train for a little trinket. I mean, it's a beautiful medal, but in the grand scheme of things, it's a little trinket that has no value in eternity. And what Paul is saying is that this goal is worth everything that I have and more. Someone once said, "If you miss heaven, you've missed it all." I don't know who said it, but I've heard it several times, so I'll say it. But Matthew 16:26 says this, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" This is life, eternal life with God. This is the reason God sent His Son. This is the plan that God purposed in His mind before the foundation of the world to redeem fallen man. And when man sinned, God put that plan into motion and worked His plan through history. Because it was that important, He sent His Son to die on the cross so that we could have the hope of eternal life. And that is the goal. And that is worth more than anything this world has to offer, and that is worth giving up anything that we might have to give up. And so with that goal in mind, Paul lays out his case. He says this. He uses himself as an example because he says, look, these guys are coming around telling you you have to be circumcised, you have to follow the law of Moses and all this. He says, but look, if anyone has a right to boast in the flesh, it's me. If there was some reason to be boasting in the flesh, Paul would be doing it because he has the right. He was circumcised the eighth day. Okay, he's a faithful Jew as a baby. He was an Israelite, yes. He was a Benjamite. The Benjamites were the tribe of the son, the last son of Israel, born by his beloved wife Rachel as she died. And she named him Ben-Oni, which means the son of my sorrow. And Jacob named him Benjamin, the son of my right hand, because he loved his wife that much. And this was the tribe that Paul was from. This was the tribe that gave Israel its first king. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. So not only was he a Benjamite, not only was he a Hebrew, he was the captain Hebrew of Hebrews, I guess. I don't know how to say it. But he was a Pharisee. The strictest sect of the Hebrews. The strictest sect. He wasn't just in any sect. He wasn't just a Hebrew. He was a Pharisee. And he wasn't just a Pharisee, by the way. He was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He had a future ahead of him. That's not mentioned here, but that's a fact. His zeal was unparalleled. In his zeal for the law of Moses, he persecuted the church, even unto the death of Christians. His righteousness, according to the law, was blameless. That's not to say that he didn't have any sin. That's to say that there's no Jew on earth that could find fault with the way Paul lived his life according to the law. If there was value in what these people were teaching, why would Paul be willing to give up all of that? If anyone had the right to be confident in the flesh, it was Paul. What would drive a man to give up that? His whole future, his whole life was wrapped up in Judaism. And he gave it all up. He had already, some people suggest that, with good reason, some people suggest that Paul was actually a relatively wealthy man. Came probably from a well-to-do family. But that's not in the Bible. That's just what some historians suggest. But he could look forward to money. As a powerful member of the Sanhedrin, as a prominent Pharisee, he would have it made. He would have status. He would have social recognition. He would have his position. He would have power. He would have respect. And most importantly, he would think because he had all that, that he was somehow right with God. But he gave it all away. There was a day when Paul was persecuting the church. And he was on the road to Damascus. And he met Jesus on that road. And in that moment, everything changed for Paul. Everything changed. Nothing that he had had before, his status, his money, his position, his power, his prestige, his Hebrew reputation meant anything to him anymore. You have to ask, what changed? What changed to make Paul give all that up? Philippians 3:8 tells us this. He says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. You know, he just didn't give up those things that he listed. He counted all things to be lost, not just his Hebrew status. He counted all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And so it's not just the things that we can boast in about ourselves, you know. It's also our desires, our goals, our dreams, our hopes. All of these things can get between us and God, and Paul considered all of that to be worthless in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. He counted them as garbage. He gave it up. Nothing is as important as knowing Christ. He says there that he suffered the loss of all things. He's not saying that he gave them up involuntarily. That's not what he's saying. The point that he's making is that he willingly gave these things up because you can't have the world and Christ at the same time. You can't have the things of the world and the things of God. And what Paul's saying is he let them all go. Do we share that attitude? Have we counted all things to be lost? Do we say we are his? And then put the things of the world ahead of the things of Christ? Would we miss services? For just about any reason. I got invited to go jet skiing or something like that. The drop of a hat, we'll miss services, right? But oh, that social engagement, we won't miss that. I mean, where do we put our priorities? And of course, I'm speaking to people that are sitting here, right? So it gets kind of hard. But it's important to think about where our priorities are. It's important to think about what is important to us. Because if we find ourselves prioritizing this world over God, then we're kind of getting it backwards. Do we say things like, well, the Bible doesn't say I can't, and use that as a justification to do things that are harmful to our faith? The better question to ask seems to be this: does this thing or this activity bring me closer to Christ or push me farther away? That's really the question. Not looking for permission to do the things I want, looking for the value in the things that I do. Common thing I hear is, well, I have to work on Sunday. I can't be here. And that's a legitimate excuse. I've been in that position. A lot of people have. But it can also be an excuse. You know, some people have to work on Sundays. And some people have to work on Sundays because it's good for their career advancement. And there's a difference. Is your career advancement more important than serving Christ? I know people, I've never been one of them, but I know people that have had to refuse to work on Sunday. And they've done it because being here to worship God was more important than the job. Even to the extent that some people had to leave jobs because they couldn't manage the job and be a Christian. I mean, where are our values? And it's not just working on Sunday thing. These are just examples, right? What about business or social obligations? You know, you got to go to that business event, and there's going to be drinking, and there's going to be fraternization, there's going to be all kinds of things, and you're expected to be a part of that. And it's not always easy to say no, and sometimes we lose sight of the fact that what we are doing is putting this world and its values ahead of our relationship with Christ. And so we always need to evaluate every day with the goal in mind. Where do I want to get to? Is what I'm doing today going to move me closer to that goal or move me farther away from it? Paul wanted to know this. He wanted to know him. He wanted to know the power of his resurrection. He wanted to know the fellowship of his sufferings, and he wanted to be conformed to his death. That was what he sought as he counted all things of loss. Do we ever think of being a Christian as having fellowship with Christ's sufferings? Are we willing to suffer for our faith the way Christ was willing to suffer for our faith? That's a question we have to ask ourselves. Counting all things as loss can be hard. But in the end, whatever it costs us in this world is nothing compared to what we gain in eternity. If you're not a Christian this morning, know this. There is a God in heaven who sent his Son to die on the cross so that we could have hope, so that we could be received into the light, be pulled out of a dark world, to be pulled away from the bondage to sin and death, to have our relationship with our God restored, to walk in fellowship with him, and in the end, to have eternal life in the presence of God. And there is nothing in this world that is more important than that. And if you're not a Christian, you're missing out. If you're ready to make a decision and become part of this journey towards heaven, then we can help you this morning. If you're willing to render obedience to Christ, submit to Him in baptism, confessing His name, having believed that He is the Son of God, having repented of your sins, then we can help you. And if you are a Christian, understand that it is easy to fall victim to the trap that puts the world ahead of Christ, and we sometimes don't even realize that we're doing it. If you're struggling with your faith in any way, then you have the opportunity to let that be known. And we'll sing the invitation song, which should be number 283.